Going through Isaiah. Isaiah 46. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, God, and Lord, that just as we look at the promises of your word, of your coming for us, of how you dealt with your people in the past, of the weightiness of false religion, God, I just pray that our hearts would be touched by your spirit, that we would be grateful, that we would give our hearts over completely to you as we get to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Saw in our previous study how foolish to take a tree, cut it down. Even they plant it, and after it grows, they cut it down. Some of it they heat their house, some of it they cook their food, and then some of it they make into a god and worship. And just how stupid can it be to worship a thing, an object like that, to look to it, you know, a thing that can't move on its own even. And, you know, and God saying how he calls the end from the beginning, just the Lord speaking of what he does, how he has prophesied. You know, while we need to remember while Isaiah is writing this, Babylon hasn't even really formed as a nation yet. You know, it's just a city and of no significance at this point in time. By the time what Isaiah speaks of concerning Babylon, it's going to be a world force that would seem none could rival. It's not true, of course. They fell in a day, but you know, and God is saying of them, command me, you know, just ask me, and I'll show things that these gods can't do. It fascinates me how the false teachers, love that verse out of Isaiah, out of the last chapter we were reading, where God says to command him. You know, he's not a puppet to command around. You know, I believe it was in verse 11 where he said, you know, go ahead and ask of me and command me. And the verses directly before that, God is saying, we're the clay, he's the potter. And what does the clay do asking the potter what he's doing? In other words, we have no control over what God makes us into and what he's doing in our lives, and we can't really even question him about it. And you know, while it talks of that our destiny is not even in our own hands, these false teachers come along and claim to be little gods and that we can command God to do things for us. It's not true. And these false beliefs, what a burden they put on people. Now, in chapter 46, he carries on talking about idols. He says, Bel bows down in verse 1. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. And I have made you, I will bear you, and I will carry and will deliver you. Wow, how cool. You know, God is saying, these dumb idols, you have to build wagons to haul them around. You can go to India today and still see this process, the people bringing their gods out to worship. You can even see it in you know, the Catholic Church to some degree. Once you get out of America, you go down to Mexico, you'll see that there's some object of worship, some object that they have turned their faith to. I've been down there and watched them making little dolls that represent somebody that they're praying for and put it at the feet of Jesus or of Mary or whatever, and thinking that these little rituals that they do are going to save them. And religion becomes an empty burden, something that you yourself are carrying. And the Lord says, you know, here, take heed to me, house of Jacob. I'm the one, I've been carrying you all your life from the time you were born, and I'll continue to carry you and will deliver you. God has carried us throughout our lives. I look back even before I was a Christian. God carried me through so many things. I see his hand in my life all the ways through. and for Israel, his chosen people, to have turned to these false gods. You know, and now he's just saying that these false gods, they're just a burden that have to be carried, and yet when we know the true God, he carries us. And it's interesting, Isaiah or Jeremiah says in chapter 2 that he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forgotten me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for them cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." You know, God says, my people have done two evils. They've walked away from these living springs of waters and then gone out and made cisterns. In Jerusalem and different places in the Middle East, the houses are frequently built with a courtyard in the middle, and the roof all goes into the courtyard, and they dig a cistern in the middle, a very large, they build on rock, and they'll carve out the rock and hollow out a large area for water storage to get them through the dry season. And their houses are designed to catch all the roof, you know, the rain, and carry it in, and the cistern would fill up. Can you imagine building, and they found cisterns in Israel much bigger than this room, carved out of solid rock, you know, in places, there are different places in Jerusalem and stuff. Could you imagine finishing a cistern like this and the first rain comes and it holds no water? It's got a crack in it somewhere that you can't see it. Just, you know, what labor and work you put into it. And yet it doesn't hold any water. And that's what happens when people turn from the true and living God. There's two sins that when a person who has the knowledge of God turns away from God, as Israel did, two sins are being committed. One is they're walking away from springs of living waters. You know, what a vital thing. I mean, water is one of those things throughout our lives that we have to have. And to be near that source of water, where just the living water of God flowing up, where he's just there freely giving us life, and then turn to these broken cisterns, to the work of our own hands, and yet there's nothing there that satisfies. See, throughout the Bible, thirsting is one of those things that if you really look at it and stand back, thirsting is a state, a human state, that we thirst for a lot, not just for water, but we thirst for things in the Spirit. You know, we have a thirst that drives us, and people try to satisfy that thirst, that drive, that emptiness within them with many things. Somebody was telling me the other day that a lot of Americans are overweight because basically they don't know, we've stopped listening to our body, and we don't know that what we are is thirsty. We're frequently dehydrated, and we eat when what we should be doing is drinking more water. And I don't know about you, but they tell you you're supposed to drink so much water a day. That's hard. You know, after about the third bottle of water, to me, it starts like liquid mercury or something. It's like, you know, it's hard to swallow, you know. But you know, we are dehydrated so much, and we thirst, but we don't even know what we thirst for spiritually. Now, we have found Christ. And what a sad thing when a Christian doesn't find their thirst satisfied. When Jesus said, "Come on to me." You know, when we don't find the answer in our Lord, that he is the one who carries us, when our eyes are so blind we can't look and see that God is the one who's taken care of us throughout our whole lives. And yet there are those people who go on and still build idols today. False religion is a great burden. Gods of Babylon had to be put on carts and carried. Great burden they were. The religious tyranny is terrible. The cults put people under such tyranny to perform and to work, whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Now, I want to say that we as Christians use the word cults to include those that false doctrine, not just false practice. The world, when you use the word cult, it has to be a David Koresh or a Jim Jones, but you know, we use it, and as Christians, we use that word in a larger sense than the unbelievers around us. And so it's not wise for us, to the world, to call Mormons and JWs cults, because they think of Jim Jones, mind control, that kind of stuff. But these false religions, these that have departed from the Lord, what a burden the Mormons carry to become a god. To have to do all these works and perform, you know, Mormon obedience to perfection until you become a god yourself and can go out. That it all depends on you in the Mormon belief system. It all the weight of it falls on you. And for the Jehovah's Witnesses, that if they don't hand out so many books and witness to so many people, and you know, they don't even believe there's room in heaven for them anymore. You know, they think that the 144,000 are all there and that's all that's ever going to be there, and yet they carry a tremendous burden. There is no joy in any of it. And the other various cults that are out there, I myself was in one where the rules were so radical and the leadership so stern. And they were Christians, the people there. They weren't people who didn't know the Lord. They knew the Lord. And yet they had become, in practice, a vain religion in which works and they were into denying yourself all the time. You know, it was just pressure on you, always talking about deny yourself and take up your cross and deny yourself and redeem the time, brethren, for the days are evil. And you get to the point where you start to just put on a show. I can remember every time I sat down, and you have to remember I was illiterate when I came to the Lord. I was teaching myself how to read at this time in the King James Bible. And I would work on it very hard, but, you know, I don't know how you are with that type of intense learning. You can only go so long and the brain just starts to wander. And it's hard to concentrate. In fact, scientists have studied you're good for about, you're best to apply yourself for 20 to 30 minutes to take a short break and come back. And the brain will retain much more. If you're studying for a test, they've looked at people and, you know, if they will really apply themselves intensely for 30 minutes or so and get up and walk outside and, you know, hose off the sidewalk or something, come back in and go another 30 minutes and get up and take a break, that the mind really works better. But in Shiloh, of course, we had to be redeeming the time. You didn't just get up and go for a walk. You had to either read the Bible, be working, be, you know, be praying, be witnessing. You know, you couldn't just say, hey, I'm going to go down and have a root beer. You had to say, well, we're going to go into town witness. You know, and we were lying. Because we were going into town to have a root beer, you know. But we would witness to somebody just out of guilt so that we wouldn't be breaking our word, you know. You know, like on the way, you get hand somebody a track and keep running and say, yeah, we were out handing out tracks tonight. You know, but it becomes false because, you know, it's an unreasonable burden. And when they make God's burdens unreasonable, the thing that got to me in Shiloh in the time that I was there was the self-denial thing. The eating of food that had no flavor and saying that it was good for the spirit. It was a good discipline to deny the flesh. And you know, it was a terrible thing. They looked at it like to really eat well, to enjoy, have an enjoyable meal, was to feeding the flesh, the old nature, and making the spirit weaker. And somehow they found women who could take the flavor out of food and made them the cooks. But we didn't eat very good stuff anyhow, not because we couldn't afford it, but because by choice they got government bulk food, and so we would eat bulgur and rice and cornmeal. Like sometimes for breakfast, they'd make cornmeal mush. No salt, no butter, no sugar, no, just try it sometime. Try cornmeal. And try eating it without any seasonings. You can't swallow it. You just keep wishing it around in your mouth, you know? And it just won't, without salt or something, you just like can't swallow that stuff. And then we would have lentil loaf. I like lentils. Why do they try to make it into a loaf? You know, like a fake meatloaf. But they had no seasonings. They just cooked the lentils down, squashed them, and shaped them, and then baked them in the oven and cut them up. It was terrible. You know, I love lentil soup, but what they did with lentils was, you know, and then the next day, of course, was lentil loaf sandwiches for lunch. You know. And this stuff, you know, it's like, hey, you see, it was a tasty freeze in town. And I just couldn't stand it. Every now and then I'd just sneak off. You know the story I've told about that. I'd sneak downtown and go up and get one of those chocolate dipped, you know. Oh, man, those things are good. You know, and I'd like hide in the alley. And then I'd be so afraid somebody was going to walk by, I'd eat it too fast and get a brain freeze and just, you know, and then I think God's punishing me. I'm thinking I need to repent. But you know what? Seriously, one of the major things that led to me backsliding the first time I fell away from the Lord what was that factor that God would want us to deny ourselves. It just seemed so unreasonable to me. You know what? God does want you to deny yourself out of love. If I give up a meal because I'm making myself spiritual, or if I give up a good meal because by doing that, the money goes farther and more people are fed, that people would have gone hungry had I eaten a good meal and I gave it up and put my money where several of us could have a poor meal, my heart's going to be rich. But if I just deny and don't eat just because I think it's spiritual, then your heart becomes impoverished and you start to resent God. And the false religions, you know, people get caught up in all kinds of externally imposed disciplines, religious disciplines. And it's like these burdensome idols being carried around. And you know, 20-minute devotion in the Bible can become a burden. It can become a false religion. Don't get me wrong, you should be reading your Bible. But on the other hand, to do it just out of legalism of I'm a Christian and Christians read their Bible X amount of time, you know, devotions need to be out of love in your heart. Sometimes people ask me, well, how do you get into the Word? You know, sometimes I take one verse and I'll work on it in my mind for a week or 2 weeks or a month. And I'll just keep going back to that same verse and thinking about it because for some reason it fascinates me. Other times I read whole books. I'll read and look for one aspect in the Gospels. Or, you know, there's all kinds of things that I do at different times. But if you were to look into it, you go, well, this guy's really undisciplined. You know, and you look into somebody else's life. I know a very good friend of mine, how God has led him is he gets up and for 30 minutes every morning, the family just goes off and, of course, coffee's made, but they get their coffee and they don't talk to each other. They all sit down and right after they wake up, there's 30 minutes of just quiet devotion to the Lord before the day starts. And for them, you know, they love the Lord. For me, I love the Lord. And you can't sit down and go, their 30 minutes is right and mine is wrong. And you can't say mine is right. And, you know, we need to be in the Word of God. That it is wrong to not read. And if you're lazy and not in the Word of God at all. But on the other hand, you see, to make it a religious rule and say everybody needs to get up and have 30 minutes when you first get up of silence. You know, I know some moms that their kids beat them up every day and they would, you know, it just never happens. If they don't take what little bit they can here and there through the day. Now, that doesn't mean they can't do it at bedtime after they get the kids put to bed or whatever. But, you know, so many people say, oh, it has to be in the morning. It has to be this. It has to be that. You got to walk this way. You got to do, you know. And all of a sudden, we're no longer walking in grace, but we're under laws and burdens. And we're doing the rules. We're keeping the rules. And, oh, that's a dry and empty thing to do, you know. So God says, listen to me. Look back. You can see how I've carried you throughout all this. Verse 5 says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales in verse 6. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship and they bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands from its place. It shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men, and recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not. Yet not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling the bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near, and it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. To whom would we make? What thing could we make that would be like God? There's nothing. He's incomprehensible, and therefore, you know, when we really think on God, who is a spirit, who is eternal, and we see what the Bible has revealed to us of him, you know, what object could we make that's like him? There is nothing. You know, what is it that we can make him like? Well, in Christ, he became a man and dwelt among us, and that is as much as we can relate to him. But, you know, to make a statue now of Jesus, you know, isn't it interesting? Nobody ever sketched Jesus. No artist ever captured him. To my knowledge, to this day, there has not been one drawing or, you know, nobody in the years of ministry that he was around, all the people who saw him after he died and rose from the dead, nobody really drew a picture of him. We don't really know what he looks like. Shroud of Turin, which people made into a religious burden, and another one of those, you know, idolatrous icons that people follow after. They claim they know what he looks like because of this, but many, you know, many feel it's a fraud. I think it's a fraud. I don't think it was meant that we know what he looks like. If we knew for a fact he was that redheaded Irishman that most people, you know, have up in their living room, that that's what he looked like, then, you see, I had a friend who started, even when we were young Christians, he started setting up candles and he had a statue of Jesus. And he just said, well, it just helps me focus. And you know what? That's what most idolaters would tell you today. Just helps me focus. It gives me a focal point. And we're not supposed to have that. God is a spirit. And we who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, God is looking for such that would worship him that way. It says in John that the day is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worships the Father seeks. And you know, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth, we worship God. You know, C.S. Lewis used to talk about his efforts to eradicate picturing something when he prayed to God because he knew that God was incomprehensible. But he said, it didn't matter how hard I tried, it was a bright spot outside the wall, or there was something that my mind seemed to have. We have such a natural tendency to want to focus on some object, to picture something in our mind, and to take God and make him manageable somehow. You know, there are things about God that are just unmanageable, aren't there? Eternal. That'll blow your mind if you think about it. That he's solitary. There is none other. He is alone out there. He exists and he is, and there is no other. The solitariness of God will just, you can meditate on that for days and it'll just unnerve you. So I don't like that. Let's make it so as many others. You know, let's become Mormons. I don't like that he's a Trinity because I can't comprehend it. So let's become a Jehovah's Witness and get rid of the Trinity. You see, people want to put him in a box somehow. They want to, you know, and we have that natural tendency to try to make God more tangible and measurable so that we can, you know, fit him into our thinking. But we must worship him in spirit and in truth as he is. And as we worship God, yes, it's Jesus. And it's okay that we have some things in our minds that we picture Jesus walking in different scenes. And, you know, those things are okay. And don't get me wrong. But you see, our tendency towards that leads some people to idolatry. It leads them to setting up statues. And, you know, I've been places where people wait in line to kiss the foot of a statue of Jesus. And it's polished from all the years of all the people kissing it. And you know, I'm in a third world country. I'm not going to kiss a piece of rock that everybody else is kissing, you know. You know, I mean, it was, you know, in the Philippines, the Catholics and their idolatry and the statue of the black Jesus that they had there in Manila, and everybody standing in line waiting. You know, and you know, how sad that they've taken and turned into a burden. You know, things that, that statue can't get up and save you. Can't get up and move. You know, what would we compare God to? We can't really. And so they lavish gold. They, you know, they do all these things. And yet, of all those things that men do, it just comes down to we believe in God. And I believe in Jesus. And I believe in a God who I cannot comprehend. And the sad thing is, as many people reject that because they want a God that they can not only understand, but that they can control. I think that's why idolatry is so appealing, because it brings things down to where we're back in control and managing our affairs to a large degree. You know, it takes away some of the things. God is all powerful. His spirit, he's present everywhere at once. And not just, you know, I mean, he is everywhere at once. You see, those things are all unnerving. What the Bible tells us, well, you know, I have to admit that as I've meditated on those things and studied the attributes and the nature of God and the qualities of how he acts, and then, it leads me to worship and adoration. His holiness goes beyond description and the things about God, but they all lead to this edge of where it just leaves me off standing and looking off into eternity and going, I don't get it. I can't make him small enough to fit in my mind. But I thank God I can't fit him in my mind, because if I could fit him into those two cells, there wouldn't be much to him. And what the Bible has revealed, we must worship in spirit and in truth. That there's a man on the throne of God, you know, that he became a man and dwelt among us. You know, that we know that he understands us, that we have a God who listens to us, who's been put to the test in every way like we have. And then he ends talking about, again, Cyrus, who would come and deliver his people. And interesting in talking about that, he talked about how his salvation would come near. And in the New Testament, Paul takes that and says, you know, the salvation is near. It's right there. All you have to do is confess that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. You know, the salvation of God is very near. Isaiah 47, the downfall of Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil and take off the skirt and uncover the thigh and pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. Interesting. God said, I used you, Babylon. I gave my people over to you. But you didn't have to be as hard on them as you were. You didn't have to enjoy punishing them. And he said, now your turn of judgment is coming. And God, you know, he never gave up on his people. Yes, they were carried off captive by Babylon. And God says, I gave them to you. But, you know, you put heavy burdens on the elderly. You showed no respect for them in any way. And so now he's listing one of the reasons. But he's telling them, you know, don't sit there so smug. Virgin daughter of Babylon, you know, you think that it'll always be that way. It goes on in verse 7. It says, you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter from the end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I see the loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitudes of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and stargazers and monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And it shall not be, there shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter, and no one shall save you. You think you're going to sit like a lady forever, Babylon? You think you've got it made? You think nothing can conquer you? You've said, I shall not ever be a widow or see the loss of children, but God said it'll happen to you in one day. They fell in one day. The city fell, you know, and just they didn't bother to lock the gates where the river flowed through, and Cyrus dammed up the river and sent it off in a side canal, and when the waters dropped down, they went into the city and nobody saw them. They had already completely invaded the city and killed them from within, and they lost all their husbands. Their children were slaughtered. They were driven out of the city. The city was destroyed. You know, it was just in a moment, in a day, it was over. How many countries since then would this apply to? How many individuals would this apply to? You think things will just keep going. Nobody sees you. Sins warp a person's perception. We forget what God has said. And, you know, he tells him, you know, go ahead to what you trust in, to your, you know, your prognosticators, your stargazers, your, you know. Isn't it amazing today that almost every major newspaper still has astrology things in it? You can get up and, you know, see if you're Virgo or whatever and see what's supposed to happen to you. I remember never getting into that. I just couldn't buy into it. My mother was into the occult, and I'd seen some very powerful things, satanic. Looking back now, I know full well what I was dealing with, but astrology was never something that, you know, I always looked at it and thought it's just silly. It's so ambiguous. It fits everybody. And it appeals to the pride, you know. I mean, but in the 60s when I first got saved, the first thing he asked for is, oh, well, what's your sign? You know, and, you know, I always just told him the cross, you know. And I go, no, well, what's your sign? When were you born? I was going, well, I was born again in September, you know. And, you know, well, no, I'm talking, you know, when were you physically born? And I'm going, it doesn't make any difference, you know. It's all false. It's all a lie. It'll just be part of the fuel of the flames of hell for you if that's what you trust in. It'll be the, you know, these things that they would turn to. And you know, there's times when I have to admit that I sit and I fear. Because why isn't the U.S. in prophecy? Because we're smug. We think that, you know, we can't be conquered. We, just like Babylon, could be gone in a day. In a day, our country could be annihilated. You know, in one move, it could be gone and over. And yet there is this attitude of our nation that oh no, we'll go on forever. I believe there's an attitude in many people, in a majority of people, that God doesn't really sin, doesn't really care about that I'm doing this. You know, we're all the abortions that are committed, everything is going on, the things that would bring judgment. And why is it that we're not mentioned as a power at the end times? Because obviously we just don't count for much. One way or another, we'll be neutralized. You know, we could end up with a political party that just doesn't go to war, sits back and watches, does nothing. We could be neutralized because so many Christians are such a revival that the rapture leaves the country. Right now, if the rapture happened right now, our country would be pretty crippled. I mean, think about it. Almost the entire White House staff would be gone. It would take them probably a year just to figure out who the president was, because it goes so far down the line right now that these guys are born again. I mean, you know, this would be an ideal time for God to, you know, why the U.S. would have a lot of heads of the military. These guys love the Lord. They'd be gone. In a moment, you know, everything could be thrown into chaos and we would lose all power. In a moment, in the hands of a terrorist, a nuke would cause us to close up our borders and roll up the sidewalks and, you know, set to bring our Navy home and just make sure nobody gets into our country and just isolate ourselves. Isolationists have always been a part of our, you know, the political thought in our country. It's always been those who said, now is the time to close the border. You know, now that my countrymen are in, now's the time to close it. And you know, who knows what will happen. But there are so many in America that think, you know, America the Great, you know, and you know, this type of thinking. You've said that I will sit as a lady forever. Oh, America will stand. You know, there's people that really believe that this is God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen nation. It's the only nation God ever chose. Has God had a purpose for America? Yes. And it's been a wonderful one. Is it living up to that purpose today? No. You know, we began, it's wonderful. Go back and read the beginning, even though a lot of them, you know, were not true Christians in the sense of, you know, a lot of people that are quoted that people think they were Christians, a lot of them were carried beliefs or theists. They just believed that in a God, not necessarily the God of the Bible, but, you know, a lot of things that go back. But yet there were so many of them that were Christians and such a Christian influence in our heritage and in our history. And so many missionaries sent out from here. Even today, so many missionaries are being supported from here. And I think there's one thing that's held off our country completely falling apart. It's the fact that there's missionaries in the field. We still have a few out there. I think God would preserve a nation just for one person sometimes. Just because of one guy that's out there, that God would preserve an entire nation. And so, you know, he's telling them in Babylon, your judgment will come. You have all this confidence in yourself and in the walls of your city, and you think that the day will never come. But he says it's going to come, and there will be nobody to save you. Chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I have caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, that your neck was as iron sinew, and your brow as bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done this. And in my carved image and my molded image have I commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, oh, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear them, surely you did not know them, and surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. Transgressor from the womb. He's now talking to Israel and saying, you are stiff-necked, and I've spoken clearly in this, you know, raising up Isaiah, I've given clear prophecy now, and you're not going to be able to say, well, I knew all this, because he's saying it wasn't known before now. But now I've spoken it, it's going to come to pass, and the people are going to, you know, they had the copy of Isaiah. Babylon's carrying them off. They could go back and read what was written hundreds, a couple hundred years before and go, here it is. It's happening just like God said. And so God says over and over again, I'm the one who spoke it from before, and you know, I knew what you were like. It's interesting. He calls them, hear, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. And yet it was in name only that they were called Israel. See, Israel means one who is ruled by God, a prince with God, or one ruled by God, led by God. Jacob was given that name because he was a man ruled by anything but the Lord. He was self-determining. He was a schemer. In fact, his name Jacob means heel catcher. James is a variation of Jacob. It's a name that's been around a long time, but it means a schemer, a person that'll cut in line, do anything they have to make things work out to their benefit. Always scheming, always looking at working the angles. And you know, that was Jacob. God at one point wrestled with him. You remember the story, the angel of the Lord comes out and wrestles with Jacob, and they're at the river Jabbok, and you know, finally during the night, the Lord touches him in the hip and touches and withers the muscle in the leg and cripples him. And after he's crippled, the Lord's trying to get away from him, but he won't let go. And the Lord's saying, let me go, the sun's coming up. And Jacob said, I won't let go until you bless me. And then the Lord blessed him. You know, all God wanted him to do was say, bless me, from the day he was born. But he wouldn't ask for the blessings. He just went out to take them for himself. Finally, he said, bless me. Finally, once he was crippled. I love the story of Jacob because it ends with him worshiping on his staff. See, he was crippled. And for him, his staff is a symbol of authority. But for him, it was a crutch as well. And I think for many of us as Christians, our symbol of authority is where we're crippled. Now, that's where we lean on the Lord. That's the thing that brought us to the place where we are completely dependent on Christ. The illnesses in our life, the troubles that we have, oftentimes those become the very reason that we can look back and go, that's why I'm with God. And they become the focal point of our worship. In Hebrews, the very ending of his life, he's worshiping on his staff. Because he needs it to hold himself up because he had been crippled. But when he was crippled, God renamed him. Said, no longer shall you be called Jacob, but you shall now be called Israel. And people think it's because he won the wrestling match. He didn't win the wrestling match. He's hanging on to God's leg and he's getting dragged across the ground as God is trying to get away from him. You know, he didn't have him pinned. He just was holding on to him and not letting go. He was crippled. I've heard it taught, you know, this is how we wrestle in prayer with God. Just stay up all night and you just hang on until God, no, wait. It was when he finally lost the battle and gave up that he won. It's when he just finally said, bless me, that God says, okay, now we're getting somewhere. You finally are asking me to bless you instead of seeing to it that you get blessed. And then he named him Israel. Now, they had this wonderful name. He said, you call yourself by the name Israel, yet it's in name only. We're Christians. And there's many today that are Christian in name only. The only thing about them that is Christ-like is their title. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but everything in their life and the way they live and what they do, there's nothing about Christ about them. It is one that, you know, I listen to the polls of how many people claim to be Christians in our country. And that can't be true. If that many people were truly born again in our country, if the statistics that, you know, I read is accurate, the number of people that say, yes, I am a Christian, and you know, I go to church, and if they were true Christians, our nation wouldn't be in the shape it's in. Abortion never would have gotten legalized in the first place. It just, you know, we wouldn't be where we're at today. It can't be true. They're Christian in name only. There's many churches out there that you can go in and you can see that, you know, and here he's talking to the Jews. He's saying, because I knew you were obstinate and hard-headed and stiff-necked and, you know, I had to tell you these things and bring you into this place just to get through to you. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear who among them has declared these things. The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him, and I have brought him, and his way will prosper. For God's going to bring a deliverer that will deliver them from Babylon, Cyrus again, who would come and save them. God is interesting here. He's saying, listen, I'm not going to forsake you, and here's why. For my own reasons. For my own sake. For my own glory. I've made promises, and I'm going to keep them. God does things for his own glory. There's a lot of times that we try to find some intrinsic value in ourselves as to why God blesses us. You know why God blesses you? Because he's good, not because you're good. And you can search all day and all night for some good quality in yourself that you could bring up before God and go, well, this is why I deserve God's blessings. You'll never find it. The only one reason I deserve God's blessings, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner, but I've put my faith in his Son. Therefore, God wants to bless. But it's for his sake and for his glory. And not because we're good or deserve it, but, you know, he looks at Israel and he's calling out to them. And you know, he's given them so much and he's telling them that he will hold them. But yet, he will take them through the furnace of affliction. They're going to have to go down to Babylon. They're going to go through these things. And we go through furnaces of affliction, don't we? I've often heard people complaining about things going on in their lives and, you know, sometimes the furnace is of our own making. It's because we have been ignoring God and not listening to him. And, you know, we have not been following after him. And therefore, we end up in that furnace of affliction. Sometimes affliction just comes our way. Paul talked of the afflictions that he suffered. And you can't look at Paul and say it's because he was disobedient and that he needed it for his own sake. But God has his reasons and his purposes in Paul for bringing him into prison and beatings. You know, Paul said, I know that wherever I go, I know what's waiting for me is hardship and difficulties and affliction. And he was right. Wherever he went, the riots had stoned him to death. After they stone him to death, he gets up and goes back into town. I mean, there's something wrong with this guy. I mean, if you were in a town, they just stoned you to death and drug you outside and threw you outside the gates and then God raised you from the dead, would you get up and go right back in? You know, I think I'd get the hint they didn't want me around, you know. But he, you know, Paul just, he just went head on. We go through affliction. Now, sometime, people bring on their own problems. One thing I can think of clearly is a person who smokes all their life and then cursing God for giving them cancer. Been angry at God for allowing this to happen. Wait a minute. You know, a lot of us are, you know, going to be dropping dead in the next 20 years. We're getting older. You know, a lot of people drop in their 50s. I go to the cemeteries and I look at the, you know, I do the math on the gravestones. 50s is a dangerous age. You know, from 49 to 60, it just seems like in that age range, there's a lot of people drop. That's when the asbestos catches up to you. That's when, you know, and things do happen to us that we look and go, I can see the cause and effect here. In Israel, God is saying, listen, you've been obstinate. You've been idolaters. I'm going to have the queen of idols take you captive and make you slaves. You want idols? Here, go to Babylon. And the place that everywhere you looked was idols. You know, it's very interesting. Once Israel came back from Babylon, they never fell into idolatry again. This furnace of affliction cured them of it. And there are times that God, to cure us as individuals, takes us through the furnace to burn out some chaff of some type or of another. The refining of your faith is more precious than gold. That means God is turning the fire up from time to time to refine you and I. It's a refining process that we go through. Here he speaks to them. You know, he says, I'm the one. I've created the universe. You know, I'm the one who has done all these things. And yet, my salvation will come near. And we're not going to be able to finish this chapter tonight. So let's pray here. Lord, we ask that as we just look, God, at how foolish it is to follow after idolatrous things, to fall into false religion, to God, how prone we are to making images and falling down before them. Even images of you don't want us to do. And yet people do it. And Lord, how prone we are to trusting in our own strength and trying to force you into an image that we can comprehend. God, I pray we are those who worship you in spirit and in truth. That we accept you as you are, even though we don't understand you. That we love you. And God, when we go through the furnace of affliction, let us just be patient, Lord, knowing that your hand will never let us go, that for your sake and for your glory, for the fact that you have loved us so much, not because we're lovable, but just because you are, by your nature, love, that, God, you'll never let us go. So, Lord, help us to just rest in that and trust you and rejoice in it and worship you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.